Will you join me in prayer? Father, here in our presence, we come and we do what we have just been singing. It's not just about the songs that we sing, but about the truth that is in our hearts. We sing hallelujah. We praise your name and we praise it forever and ever because we have an everlasting strong arm to lean on, promises to hold to. And among those promises, Father, is the promise that you have given us that when we pour out our heart to you, that you hear our prayers and you answer our prayers. You've told us that you want to hear those because you care about us. And Father, right now among me, there are many who have a number of things on their heart that they are concerned about. Will you hear those prayers? And Father, will you bring the comfort and the peace that only you can bring? Father, I pray that you would now, in the way that only you can do, that you would calm hearts and you would calm minds and let us set aside a number of things that occupy our hearts and our minds and let us hear from you and be touched by you, be bettered by you. And Father, as we walk from here today, when we go away, we will know that we have heard from you and we will want to proclaim to the world everything that we have heard, doing as you have commanded us to do, to share the good news so that others may have what we have. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be able to preach before you this morning, and already this morning a number of people have given well wishes and all kinds of good tidings, and I appreciate that. I think I would be remiss if I didn't begin this morning by offering my gratitude to Dr. Parker for asking me to fill in for him this morning. I'm honored that he would have done that. And as I thought about this week, and I thought about, just like you, week after week, I get to sit out there and I get to hear his excellent sermons week in and week out. And I will tell you that what I find, that his expositions are always spot on and accurate. And when I thought about that, and I thought about the fact that he asked me to fill in for him today, well, just as humbly as I know how, I would say that I find it a compliment, and again, thank him for doing that. On December the 27th, 1927, at about 3:30 p.m., the United States Navy's S-4 class submarine, SS-109, was surfacing. They were surfacing after having been doing some speed and maneuverability test. It's hard for me to say. Speed and maneuverability test in the Atlantic Ocean just off of the coast of Provincetown, Massachusetts. Just as they surfaced, they collided with a Coast Guard destroyer, the USS Paulding. Obviously, the collision caused great damage to both boats, but more so to the submarine. The submarine ended up having two holes torn in it, one in its ballast tank and another in its pressure hull, and it began to sink. The commander of the Paulding, doing his job very excellently, he immediately called his ship to come to a complete stop, charted on his maps exactly where they were at, and radioed for help. As the submarine was sinking, obviously seawater is rushing in, and primarily it is rushing into the battery compartment. And if you knew anything about that, when salt water touches those batteries, it creates chlorine gas, and that chlorine gas is deadly to anyone who happens to inhale it. And it sinks to that 110 feet below to the ocean floor. It wasn't until 11 a.m. on the next day that the rescue ship that the commander of the Paulding had called for arrived on the scene. And they immediately put divers in the water and sent them down to assess the damage of the submarine and try to determine if anyone was alive. And as they were at that process, as they were doing that, they began hearing tapping coming from within the submarine. And that tapping, they soon recognized, was Morse code. And what they found from the Morse code, that the tapping told them that there were six men who had confined themselves, they had sealed themselves into the submarine's torpedo room, and that they were alive. During all this time, the seas had become very rough because a nor'easter had blown in, but they continued to do everything they could to rescue those men on that submarine all throughout the day. And it wasn't until late in the day, as a diver again had gone down and was frantically trying to connect an air hose to the submarine so they could have clean air to breathe, that he began hearing the tapping one more time. This time, the tapping he heard actually turned out to be a very haunting message. The tapping said, "Hurry, is there any hope?" Now, my guess is in this room this morning that there is nobody that has ever been trapped in a submarine sunken at 110 feet down in the Atlantic Ocean. But very certainly, many of us have found situations that have left us asking those very words, "Is there any hope?" Let's face it, we often say the world that we live in, it just seems like it's getting worse. Conditions of living are getting worse. Homicides are an all-time high. Suicides are skyrocketing. Drug use and alcohol abuse, destructive habits and immoral lifestyles, they all run rampant. There's financial failure, broken marriages continue to prevail, not even to mention frequent diagnosis of illnesses that are going to lead to life ending. Any of those things, we could, and probably some of us have cried out, "Is there any hope?" My answer is absolutely, unequivocally, yes, hope in God. Now, I have a place where, as the source for my unequivocal and my absolute statement, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that we have hope in God. There are a number of places in Scripture I could go in order to pull from that, but this morning I suggest that we look at the 42nd Psalm. There we find the psalmist, it would seem, in a place where he is using some of these very words. He may not be using them exactly, and you're not going to see them there necessarily. But I think you will find as we read it that certainly the attitude is there that he's asking himself, "Is there any hope?" Now, quite different to what we sometimes might do, the psalmist, he answers himself very quickly, and he says, "Absolutely, hope in God." Using this particular psalm this morning as our text, I have a proposition for you, and it is this. If you will develop four marks that are demonstrated by the psalmist, four marks of one who has biblical hope, you can and should respond to the cry, "Is there any hope?" with as much confidence as the psalmist does. Let's read that verse together. Will you stand, and if you have your Bible, find that place in it there for the 42nd Psalm. And we will read together Psalm 42, beginning with verse 1. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping thanksgiving. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, and I pray to the God of my life. I say to God, 'My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, they taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Thank you. You may be seated. And may God add to the reading of his word. In reality, we don't know who wrote this psalm. And in reality, we don't really know what is going on in his life. There are some clues that are there, obviously, that are before us, but we don't really know. What we do know, and many scholars would say that that the psalmist is at this point in his life, he seems to be in very deep despair, even to the point that some would say that he is in a deep depression. But inside of all that depression, there is something that rises out from him. There is something that rises out, and that is that he has a hope in God, and he reminds himself of that completely or repeatedly. As I've already insinuated this morning, there are a lot of reasons that you and I need to hear this. A number of events in which people face that result in fear and confusion, and we even find it, if you will, taking the wind out of our sails. Even at times, maybe even to the point of despair that the psalmist finds himself in. Well, I would charge you again that there are four easily discernible marks that we find here, marks that the psalmist actually employs, which will help you when you find yourself in such deep despair. When you find it is difficult to keep on keeping on, do what the psalmist did. Let's get into them just immediately. The first mark is one who has biblical hope puts their trust in God. Now, I really see that throughout the entire psalm. I mean, that's just something that just jumps out at me when I read this psalm, is that the psalmist has a lot of trust in God. But I see it very specifically, if you will, if we go to the end of the psalm and pick up at verse 9 and look what it says there. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall say again, praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, there are just a couple of observations of things that just jump out at me very immediately. First of all, he begins those verses, back in verse 9, he begins it by saying, God is my rock. He is my rock. And then two times in this entire psalm, you understand the psalm is actually a poem that is written and is intended to be sung. And so there are two verses here, and with those two verses, there are two refrains, and he repeats something in each one of those frames over and over. When he talks about all this despair he has, he comes back and he says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. Folks, that is biblical hope. Biblical hope is what radiates from that bold statement. It is confidence in God. It is trust in God. But really, before we go on, I think we need to address the fly that is in the soup, if you will, this morning. We need to answer the question, what is hope? In our common language, English, we use hope, the word hope, in really three different ways, and I would say really three very different concepts. The first is a concept where we use hope to express a desire, knowing that the outcome is less than likely. Now, I'm a big Wheel of Fortune fan. I watch Wheel of Fortune every day. And so I got me one of them spin IDs. All right? And so this first way that I want to say that I would use this is when I turn on the Wheel of Fortune, I often say, I hope they call my spin ID and I win $10,000. I'm still waiting. The second way we use hope is we use hope to express an expectation for which there is reasonable doubt. Here I might say, the only hope that the Royals have is that they get a new pitching staff. A third way that we use hope is to express an expectation that results, that a result is coming. So there is this expectation that a result is coming, but we do it with very guarded confidence. Here I might say that I hope the 100-degree weather that they are forecasting this week doesn't come. Now, there's a commonality in there, if you will. There's a common denominator there, and I hope that you sensed it. There, I just used it. I hope that you sensed it, but it is doubt. Do you hear it? In each one of those ways that we use it in the worldly way, there is always the doubt that is there. Biblical hope doesn't do that. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is not referring to a desire for an outcome that is uncertain, but rather a desire for a future outcome that is absolute. It is for sure. Now, I chose not to do a really big word study this morning, but I just very briefly wanted to come to, when we see the word hope in the Bible, if you go to the Old Testament, primarily the Hebrew there, there are a number of words that are translated hope. Two of the words that are there have really the context that we are at in Psalms 42 here. And in fact, one of those words that I'm speaking of is here. And I'm not going to, because you'll never remember them. I can't remember them when I go away. But there are a couple of words that are there. And the thing that they do, and we see it again in the New Testament, there are only two words in the New Testament that are translated hope. And one of those has this same concept. The concept that we are seeing in the context that is before us is that there is a wish for something to come. There's an expectation. There's an anticipation of something that's going to come. But different from worldly hope, this anticipation, this wanting, this wishing that is out there, these words have this added realm to them, and that is that the wish and the wanting has confidence to it, knowing that what is wished for or what is wanted is going to come about. There is absolute sureness in it. That's the way the hope is used in the 42nd Psalm. And as I said, we can find that in the New Testament. Perhaps we could if we looked at Hebrews chapter 6. And here the Hebrew writer, we will see how he uses this in the same way. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, hang on that word promise, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now all of that, what I wanted to point at is the part that I have emphasized there for us before, and it is this, that the Hebrew writer is saying, namely, that there is a hope, there is a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul that one can hold fast to, that one can place their confidence in, that one can put their trust in. And here it is, and don't miss this, the confidence that he has, that trust that he has, is found in the promises of God. We can have hope, we can have biblical hope, because our God is a God who keeps his promises, and we know that he keeps his promises. When you trust the promise of God for tomorrow, there is a substance to your hope. Your hope is not just a chimera, a fantasy, or a wish based on idle dreams. Rather, it is based on something that has substance to it. I found this quote from Bert Dominey, and it really defines this hope that I've been talking about this morning. Bert Dominey writes, biblical hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do for us in the future, not only in the future, but in the here and now. Biblical hope contrasts the world's definition of hope, and here it is, a feeling that what is wanted will happen. Our example, the psalmist in Psalm 42, is pondering all the oppressions and all the turmoil that he has experienced, and repeatedly comes back to the conclusion, I have hope. It is a hope in God. He is my rock. He is my salvation. Let that hang for just a second. I have hope in God. He is my rock, and he is my salvation. In both places, Hebrews 6, Psalm 42, the one expressing biblical hope is confident that they have something. And in both places, that thing that they are confident is based on the promises of God, is that they have salvation. Salvation based on what God has done for them in the past. With that thought in mind, Tasker writes, where there is a belief in the living God who acts and intervenes in human life and who can be trusted to implement his promises, hope in the specifically biblical sense becomes possible. Such hope is not a matter of temperament, nor is it conditioned by prevailing circumstances or any human possibilities. It does not depend upon what a man possesses, upon what he may be able to do for himself, nor upon what any other human being can do for him. Biblical hope is inseparable, therefore, from faith in God. Because of what God has done in the past, particularly the coming of Christ, and because of what God has done and is doing now through Christ, because of his faith, the Christian has an assurance that the things that he hopes for are real, and his hope never disappoints him. Friend, here is the very point that I want us to bring to, and if you listen to nothing else that I say this morning, please hear this. If God is not your rock, if God is not your salvation, if you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, you have no hope. You have no hope. There's always a but. There's always a but. The Apostle Paul, he affirms this, and I think we should read that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he affirms in Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise." Here it comes. "Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that without placing your trust in Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior, you have no hope. That might be this morning that you're here and that you are in a place where you just feel like you have no hope and you're not sure that you have done what is necessary for you to have the biblical hope that I'm talking about. After the services are over, as we always do, there will be members of the staff here at the front and available to talk to you about that and to help you to see what it is I need to have this trust in God. See, of all the four marks that we're talking about this morning about biblical hope, this one is the most important. Because if you have not put your trust in God, none of the others matter. They don't even come into play for you in your life. The Bible is very clear, it's very simple. What do you need to do to have that trust in God? The Bible says this: confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will have salvation. You will get the promise that is there. I pray that you will do that if you were here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and your Savior. One who has biblical hope puts their trust in God. The second mark is one who has biblical hope thirsts for God. I really love this part, and now we're back to the very beginning of the psalm, beginning of verse 1, "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" Christian, perhaps it is this morning that you do have trust in God, but you're still struggling with your hope. It might be that you're struggling from your hope because you're not at a point in your walk, you're not at a point in your life where your soul is constantly thirsting for God. That can happen so easily, and it does happen so easily. We can become so engaged with worldly solutions to worldly problems that we kind of push God, if you will, and we put him on a back burner or we push him away. Folks, brothers and sisters, will you hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit as he cries out to you, "Thirst for God, thirst for me, thirst for the living God"? That's very important. Thirst for the living God. You see, there's only one living God, and that is Jesus Christ. Every other God that is celebrated in the world, if we were to go and to look in their tombs today, you know what we'd find? We'd find a pile of bones. But if we go and we look in the tomb of Jesus Christ, you know what we find? Nothing is empty because he's alive. Thirst for him. Here's the deal, church, that when we do that, there's something else that comes with that. The Bible tells us that when we really do it, when we really thirst for God in the way the psalmist does here, something happens. Listen to what the Bible says. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The Apostle John quotes Jesus saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then at another place, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you thirst for God, really thirst for him like that deer in a parched land is looking for a cool drink of water, the Bible promises you, you're going to find him. You'll find him. Now, the psalmist doesn't say how he does it, but the Bible, if we look at it in other places, very clearly tells how it is that we can thirst for him in the way that he does it. And I think perhaps that maybe the psalmist is doing here. The Bible tells us that if we will seek God in our everyday life through reading the scripture and meditating on it, we're going to find him. Now, there's a difference between the psalmist and you. The psalmist couldn't go to Borders, or he couldn't go to Amazon, or he couldn't go online and download a Bible app and carry it with him every day so he could read it. He had to memorize it. I'm convinced that when the psalmist begins to think about this psalm, the very first thing that he begins to do is he starts remembering all the scripture that he's learned in his life, and he's comparing it to what's going on in his life. And as he does that, he suddenly remembers, wait a minute, the more I thirst for you, the more comfort I have, the more peace I have. And there it is. I have a newfound hope. One with biblical hope puts their full trust in God. One with biblical hope has a thirst for God. And thirdly, one who has a biblical hope pours out his soul to God. Verses 3 and 4, Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Now, what is that? What is pouring out the soul? I'm convinced it's prayer. And I'm convinced that this psalmist, that in writing this psalm, before he ever puts pen to paper, if that's what he did, before he ever gets there, he has spent countless hours on his knees. As I was working on this particular sermon, I have a very fancy Bible study software at home that I use called Logos. And it's an amazing program that has thousands and thousands of books. Hundreds and thousands I will never read, probably, because there is so much there. But the nice thing about it, it has, when I'm preparing a sermon, it has a search engine in there. And so I can either go in and tell it what scripture I'm preaching from or what my topic is, and it will search all those books and come back with stuff that I can use in building my sermon. And so I did that when I was, and I think if I remember, I just put hope in. And when I put it in, it brought back all this stuff to me. Well, I was looking down, and there's always this section where there are quotes that can be used in a sermon. So I was looking through those quotes, and I happened to see one that was from D.L. Moody about hope, but I didn't use it. But the one right below it, I did use, because as I read it, I found out that what Moody was saying is exactly where this psalmist is, and I think here it is. D.L. Moody said, when I pray, I talk to God, but when I read the Bible, God is talking to me. I believe we should know better how to pray if we knew our Bible better. Isn't that exactly what the psalmist is doing here? As all this stuff is going on in his life, he begins to meditate on God. He begins perhaps to remember all the scripture that he's remembered. And after he's remembering all that, it causes him to come in prayer, a prayer that I think ends with this psalm being written. That is exactly what it should do for us. That's how true it is for us, that your quiet time should involve the reading of God's holy word, meditating on it, and then praying about it. Now, something very interesting happens here in the scripture, and I want us to point us to it here. In the context, the psalmist adds something that really is, to me, quite interesting. Look again with verse 4. And here again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. And then there's this colon there. Do you see it in your scripture? There's a colon. And I had to re-educate myself, go back to grammar school. What's the colon all about? Well, we understand that when we write, that if we have a sentence and we put a period at the end of the sentence, it's a hard stop. More or less the end of the thought. But when we use a colon, it is more or less what I would call a soft stop. It pauses the thought, but the thing that follows the colon, it wants to emphasize that particular thing. So with that in mind, if we understand why the colon is there, look what the psalmist says. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Here's the pause. Now emphasis, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival. You see what he's doing? You see what he says? He has a habit of going to the house of God and participating in worship. He's going to church. It might be that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I don't really mean the choir. It might be that I'm using an analogy. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. But I also understand in preaching to the choir that when I do that, in a crowd this size, there are people out there who need to hear something. And here's the deal. Maybe it is you're not in the habit of going to church on a regular basis. Now, I'll be the very first one to admit, you can open up your Bible and you can search all day long. You can search as hard as you can, and you will not find a verse that says verbatim, you shall go to church every week. But I will certainly tell you this morning, and I will stand strong on what I see here, that this psalmist in his time of depression, he realizes he's missing it because he realizes how important it is to him. Let me just use an analogy here to kind of drive this home for a moment. It is something that I've learned really in two areas of my life. First is in my walk with God. I've come to understand this particular, how this works. But another area in my life, I found it in relationship between me and my forever friend, Jerry. Jerry, my wife, she is my forever friend. We have been married for 43 years. And I have found throughout those 43 years that when I thirst to be with her, when I pour my soul out to her, when I want to spend time and get closer to her, something happens, our relationship gets closer. The contrary, when I don't do those things, when I decide I would rather go fishing or I would rather watch the Royals or do whatever I want to do rather than doing those things with her, our relationship gets further apart. It is exactly the same way in my relationship with God. Now that I have put my trust in Him and I thirst for Him and I pour out my soul to Him, and yes, I come to church on a regular basis, you know what I have found? My relationship gets closer. The psalmist is yearning for that. In his despair and all that is going on, he is separated from Him. I want you to notice here in the verse when he does that, he says he's at this place at Mount Mizar, and he is there. He is separated from God. He's probably 159 miles, I think is what they tell us, from Jerusalem, where the headwaters of the Jordan start, and he is there. And he realizes he's separated from God. And he knows that if he just does these things, if he remembers that his trust is in God, and if he thirsts for Him and pours Him out, he's going to get that reward. One who has a biblical hope puts their full trust in God, and one who has a biblical hope has a thirst for God, and one who has a biblical hope pours out his soul to God. The fourth and final mark, very quickly as we close, one who has a biblical hope remembers God's goodness. Now we need to one last time look at our scriptures, beginning in verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my song. Now back there in verse 6, as we begin it, he says he remembers some stuff. So the fourth mark is he remembers God in his life. He remembers the goodness of all the things he's done. There's a couple that just jump out. There's probably many of them we could see here and we could get from other places in the Bible, but the two that are very clear here is the first one is he remembers the omnipresence of God. I've already said that this morning, that we've identified where he's at. He's at Mount Meizar. That's 159 miles from Jerusalem at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And he finds it even in this very distant place. That to me and you, that'd be like being across the ocean somewhere. 159 miles. It took a long time to travel 159 miles. So he feels like he's very separated from Jerusalem and the temple because in his mind, in that day, that's the place where God would dwell. But suddenly comes to the realization, even when I'm here, even when I look at this beautiful waterfall, I think about all the ways that the world's oppression pours over me. And what I find is among that, your steadfast love never goes away. I remember you with me, no matter where I go, no matter what I'm doing. I think perhaps this psalmist would agree with what King David wrote and the way King David saw this, Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is a light with you. The psalmist remembers, David remembers, we need to remember, it's the reason I began my prayer this morning, that God that is already present among us, we must remember no matter where we go, no matter what we are going through, if God is your Savior, if you have thirsted for Him, and if you are pouring out your soul to Him, He is there always with you. Always. The second thing he remembers is the Lord's unfailing love. The psalmist refuses to give in to his depression. Instead, he chooses to remember God's steadfast love. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your heavens have gone over me. By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God, to the God of my life. One of the most effective ways Satan can attack us is through our minds, through our flawed and often foolish thinking. So many of the doubts that plague us are simply not true. They are the imaginations of our minds, thoughts that are contrary to what we know about God. Scripture teaches us that we must take our thoughts captive and subject them to the obedience of Christ. We are commanded to focus our minds on the things that are true, pure, and of good report. Even in the midst of his troubles, whatever it was that the psalmist recognized God's goodness in his life and clung to God's mercy in his sea of discouragement. No matter how bad things may be, no matter how things may get in our lives, God loves us and he is good to us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Is that not exactly what Paul wrote when he wrote, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, remember, even when you feel that God is distant to you, even when you feel that he has forgotten all about you, he is not, and he has not. He is always there, even when the hard knocks of life oppress you, causing you great anguish and causes others to scoff at your faith and question where your God is. Do what the psalmist did. Cry out, hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. The question is there any hope? Absolutely. Hope in God. Biblical hope. Hope that you can have if you put your trust in God. Hope that you can have if you will thirst for God. Hope that you can have if you will pour out your soul to God. Hope that you can have if you will remember God's goodness.